Well, for those of you who have been sick, welcome back. Psalm 141. You're going to read the beginning of this particular psalm, and it's going to sound like you've heard it before. And you have. Many times. But yet, there's a distinction in each psalm. Even though there are certain things that you've heard before, there's a very distinct reason why this particular psalm was written. I think it's to be noted that as we go through these particular psalms, starting with Psalm 138 and the eight psalms thereafter, the Psalms of David, I think it's noteworthy to comprehend that these were not only the Psalms of David, but it seems as if, and most are in agreement with this, that these were psalms of reflection. That is to say that David writes these as he's reflecting back upon lessons learned. So as we go through these eight particular psalms, there is a reflection of particular times. And as we'll look in this Psalm 141, we'll see that it's directly connected to an event, but it's understood that it's an event that he's reflecting on. So he's having memories. You're going back, you know how you go back in your memories about particular times in your life, and you go, man, I remember that lesson that I learned in that particular moment, that particular time, and it stuck with me. And so what we're going to see are these clear, definitive lessons that that David learns. As you go all the way back to Psalm 138, as we kind of work our way now to Psalm 141, Psalm 138 really is about David coming, I think, to the conclusion of realizing the power of giving God thanks and the power of praise. And so there is a clear understanding in David's life. You need to do this. First and foremost, above everything else. Of course, we oftentimes refer to Romans chapter 1 as the reason why the wrath of God is upon man. Because although man knows that there is a God, he can't deny the reality of God, whether it be the conscience within him or the creation around him. He can't deny the reality of God, but in spite of that, he does not acknowledge God, nor does he give thanks. And it is that which brings great wrath upon him from God. So above all, give God thanks. Heard it in the songs that you were singing. And you need to, you know, really feel those because they have wonderful truths within them. And there is power. And I think that's one of the things you're seeing in particular in Psalm 138. There is great power. There is great strength. God answers. God hears the one who gives praise and will give glory to him. So Psalm 138 starts off that way. Psalm 139 really... the lesson learned, I think, within his reflection is that he comes to a realization that God knows him better than he knows himself. And with that realization, he believes that God will do right. And so he literally leaves the correction of himself. I mean, if you think about... And I know according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're supposed to examine ourselves, but the bottom line is, even in the examination of self, you have to come before God and say, you know, try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, because there are things that I wouldn't see. The psalmist cries out, acquit me of hidden faults. And there are so many things that we don't recognize, and there are things that we suppress, and there are things that we rationalize, and there are things that we deny, and... So we come to Psalm 139, and he really comes to a realization that God knows me better than I know myself. If anybody's going to correct me, I want God to do it. Nobody would do it better, because God is doing it for my best. No one would do it more loving, obviously. No one will do it with more purpose, because he knows me before there's a word in my mouth. He knows everything, and he knows what I was meant to do. He knows where I'm meant to go. He knows what my life is meant to be. And so as you look at that Psalm 139, you come to the realization that God has to be the one that does the correction. So he ends that way. If you look at the end of Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me to the everlasting way. Only God could do that. I wouldn't be honest with myself. So come now to Psalm 140. In Psalm 140, it's better that God saves me than anybody else. And this would seem to be an axiomatic conclusion. It's better for God to save me than anybody else. But most of us want to try to save ourselves. Most of us will maybe even look to other resources to save us. His conclusion in this particular text, and the realization as he muses back into the past, is it's far better if God saves you. And I think the reason why, as you go into the passage, is that he sees the enemy that I don't see, first of all. I mean, you can think that you've got all the bases covered, but you don't. And you can't know everything, and you can't know the heart of man. God obviously knows all those things. And I think one of the things that he states in verse 4 of Psalm 140 is, "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me." You can't know the hidden traps. You can't know those things. "They spread a net in my wayside and snares for me." I mean, only God knows the things that I need to be ultimately saved from. And only God can, in his saving you, can cause the enemy to regret coming after you. Only God can do that. And only God can vindicate you in him saving you. So, you know, you might be able to save yourself from a particular scenario or a situation, but you couldn't make everything happen like that. And so he says, upon my reflection, it's better to let God save you. That's a great conclusion, isn't it? So we come to Psalm 141, and we begin to see him crying out to God. And the first phrase within the passage is, "O Lord, I call upon thee." And then we can see the need for help when? Like right away, right? Yeah. Hasten to me. That's not a new theme. There are a number of passages that deal with this. Just to give you a few, Psalm 22:19, "Hasten to my assistance." Psalm 31, verse 2, "Rescue me quickly." Psalm 38, verse 22, "Make haste to help me." Psalm 40, verse 17, "Do not delay." Verse 13 of Psalm 40, "Make haste." Psalm 102, verse 2, "Answer me quickly." It's not the first time he's really asked for that. Psalm 70, if you look with me in Psalm 70, you can really feel the intensity in this particular psalm in which you're going to need to do something really quick. Psalm 70, verse 1, "O God, hasten to deliver me. O God, hasten to my help." And then if you look at verse 5, "I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my help, my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." Right. So according to Psalm 70, it seems as if the main reason he needs to be helped right away, according to verse 5, is, what would you say? Because he is afflicted and needy. Right. This particular psalm is going to be a little bit different. And sometimes the greatest enemy is us. And in this particular psalm, he's asking God to save him really from himself, from the things that he might do that would be destructive or hurtful. And it kind of goes back to Psalm 139, you know, "See if there's be any hurtful way in me." But in this particular, "Keep me from doing something that I want to do that I know is wrong." So you begin to feel this within the passage, and we'll see exactly what he's talking about as we come into this passage. If you look with me in Psalm 141, verse 1, "O Lord, I call upon thee, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to thee. May my prayer be counted as an incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as an evening offering." Now, we would read something like that, and it probably wouldn't mean a whole lot to us, but It's a tremendous prayer of commitment. And it seems to be directly tied to leadership. As David is a leader and he comes to the understanding of his position, he also knows that any cry for help needs to be done appropriately. I think it is important to note that when you come before God, it needs to be counted as incense. Your prayers need to, the way that it's really put, and as it goes on, evening offering, prayer can't be divorced from reverence. You can't come to God as if, you know, you're demanding something, or you can't come to God without any sense of who He is. There's always and must always really be the thought, is this pleasing to God? I mean, you just can't. And as Ecclesiastes so aptly puts it, you know, be careful when you walk into the presence of God and, you know, you start making commitments. He's in heaven, you're on earth. There's a reason for that. And so it puts it in perspective. And in a way, the way the prayer goes is, you know, there has to be some sort of decorum. There has to be some sort of reverence in the prayer. There also seems to be the aspect of, like 1 Timothy 2:8, where it says, I want the men in every place to lift up holy hands. So the very fact that if you look at verse 2, lifting up my hands as the evening offering, is telling us that up to this point, he's coming before God and he hasn't done anything wrong yet. So he feels free to lift up his hands before God, and it's an interesting picture of holy hands. I've not betrayed you in the things that I've done. I've been doing the right things. And so he wants God to know that. There's also a parallel, and if you look with me in Numbers chapter 7, of once again the whole thing of leadership within the text, and it's really more the feel of this particular phrase that is being used. If you look with me in Numbers chapter 7, it talks about in verse 2, the leaders of Israel, the heads of the fathers of the households, they make an offering. And it's this offering that really is being interjected within the passage. The leaders of the different tribes, and they were the ones of, in which they numbered. And so they brought their offerings before the Lord. And in verse 10 of chapter 7, it really focuses on the large purpose of this, and that is, it's really an offering of dedication. If you look in verse 10, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering, one leader each day, for the dedication of the altar. And we don't really have anything such as the dedication of the altar in that particular sense, but you know, it's much like Romans chapter 12, you're to be devoted to one another in love. And so the altar that we bring before the Lord is, of course, the recognition of his sacrifice for us, but more specifically, that for his sacrifice for the body of Christ. And we come ministering, and leaders come ministering in the sense of dedication. That's one of the ways that leaders bring their offerings before the Lord, and there is a separation of dedication unto the body of Christ. It's an interesting picture. And so his point is that I'm presenting this offering before you, and I'm declaring myself dedicated to your will, to your purpose. It's an interesting picture. And lifting up holy hands, I've not denied you in this, is kind of the picture. So may my prayer be, if you look in verse 2, may my prayer be counted as incense. Obviously, incense was that which was pleasing to God and that which was favorable to God. And so the fact that he's coming before God and he's asking it to be counted, it has a sense of being fixed. The word counted in there is actually probably in some of your text translated fixed. And the point is that may this prayer be not only remembered, but may it be the way I live my life. And so he's literally requesting an alignment that will continue and will be remembered as such, and once again reflecting upon the decisions that he's made and how he wants this to be true forever. So there's this fixed request that he wants. You know, sometimes we pray a particular prayer on one day and we go, well, maybe I should be praying this, but this was, I know what to be praying for, and I know what God wants, and I know what's acceptable to him. God, you know, this is what I want. So this aspect of fixed and the sense that it was pleasing to God. He begins this way. Now, if you look in verse 3, you begin to see what he needs God to do. And what is that? Guard his mouth, right? Yeah. You know, I think one of the things that David learned was that he can't guard his mouth. God needs to do it. And we were talking about this, I think, last week, about God saving. It has to be God saves. And you have to come to God and say, you've got to guard my mouth. Because I'm going to have a tendency to say all kinds of things. And if, as we go into the passage, what we're going to see is it really is in a historical setting. And he's thinking back upon a particular event. All will basically fundamentally agree that he's dealing with the event of 1 Samuel 24. So if you go to 1 Samuel 24, we'll kind of feel some of the background of this particular event in which causes him to reflect and think about what needed to happen in this particular scenario. If you remember 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul has been very angry at David and certainly wanting to kill him. In chapter 22, he slaughtered the priest for hiding him. From what we understand, 85 priests were slaughtered by Saul. So there was really no concern by Saul about them and about their righteousness or about who they were, their office, or anything else. It was just he wanted David dead. We pick up in chapter 24, and it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. He was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So now he gets word that he knows where he is, and he heads to the hideout. He chooses about 3,000 choice men, and he's gonna wipe David out. Obviously, he has far more men than David does. He comes to the sheepfolds, and we can't put it in any better way. Saul's going to relieve himself in the cave, and by so doing, going into the cave for that particular purpose, he makes himself vulnerable. David, at this particular juncture, has the option to kill him. And the guys around him say, you know, hey, God's given you the ability to kill this guy. He's really vulnerable at this particular state. This is the time to do it. If you're going to do it, strike. You know, let's kill Saul. Before he kills you, he's going to kill you. So let's kill him. And David answers back, he says, I can't. This is God's anointing. I cannot kill him. And so it is in this particular setting that we find him. And David secretly cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. And he even feels bad about that. If you look in verse 5, it came about that afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And he said to the men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words, and they did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul rose and left the cave and went his way. And afterward, of course, they have this dialogue, and he yells out to Saul. And David answers back, and he basically says, you know, I could have killed you, but I wouldn't do that to you. And he cries out in verse 13, as a proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. I'm not gonna do harm to you. It's in this particular context that this particular psalm was written, as David reflects upon this particular event And as he thinks about this, he thinks about the way that God held him back, not only from an act, but from words, realizing that he could have said something that would have caused great stumbling to his own men, the nation, and himself as well before God. And so it's in this context that he comes before God and he goes, God, you're the one that has to hold my tongue. You have to guard my mouth. You're the one that has to stop me from doing things, from saying things that, because, you know, somebody's trying to kill you. They want harm upon you. I mean, the thought is that, you know, and you have an opportunity to get back at them. This is the time to do it. And this is the time to pray, God, guard me. In many respects, as we've been looking at the different psalms, God, you're the only one that knows me, and I want you to examine me. I want you to change me. You're the only one that saves me, because you, no one saves me better than you. In this particular psalm, what we seem to see is the reflecting of the need for God to just keep me from defending myself. I think that's one of the most difficult things to do, to not defend yourself. I was reminded of a quote by a sage that went something like, I have often repented of having spoken, but I have never repented of being silent. Interesting quote, isn't it? And, there are many things that we say when we're being threatened or when difficult things are happening to us, and the tendency is to defend ourselves. But this particular psalm is basically saying, why don't you let God do that? Why don't you let God do that? So as we come to this, the request that he makes is in verse 3, set guard, O Lord, over my mouth. That's an interesting picture. Guard is kind of the picture of the gate, which kind of is, and he'll also parallel it with door in verse 3, keep watch over the door of my lips. It shows that all kinds of things can begin to happen, and you open the door to all kinds of things when you begin to say things. The tendency is, when you're going through difficult times, to complain, to criticize, to slander. I think sometimes to attack, or to put yourself even in a good light, you know? You're not the bad guy, so you're going to defend yourself in that respect, and you're going to put yourself in a better light than you really are, which really kind of misrepresents the truth. It kind of reminds me of Psalm, if you look in Psalm 34, it says in Psalm 34, verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, who loves the length of days, that he may see good? What does he do? Verse 13. He keeps your tongue, from evil. That's evil is saying anything destructive or hurtful. So it's the one who keeps them tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. You know, sometimes you can sort of twist the truth just a little bit. You don't have to do it a lot. In fact, you can make it 90% truth and 10% lie. And that, makes it sound a little bit better. But the fact is that we oftentimes become untruthful and misrepresent. The way that it's put in James chapter 3, if you remember reading in the book of James, it talks about how powerful the tongue is. And it talks about like a horse with a bit in its mouth. And that mouth can actually lead the whole horse. You have this big horse, and you're leading him around by a bit, you know, because it's showing the power of the mouth to begin to take you in a particular direction. It takes you down a path. And then he goes on and he begins to talk about like a ship. You have this great big ship, and you had a little rudder, moves the whole ship the way that it should go. And what it's talking about is that your tongue is a pretty small part of your body, but it begins to set you on a course. And if you don't watch out, whatever you say today can begin to lead you down a particular path. And after a while, you find yourself way off course. You don't even know how you got there because you just, you know, basically opened your mouth and you began to talk. I do think it's interesting that if, in fact, I said to myself, or you were to say to yourself, you know what, I'm just not going to say anything. I just want to remind you, since you're right, it's Psalm 39. I just want to remind you of Psalm 39. You know how you have those resolve? I'm just not going to do it anymore. I'm just going to buckle down and, okay, so he's been there too. Psalm 39, I said I will guard my ways. I will guard my ways. You see the difference between this and the other psalm? That I might not say with my tongue, I will guard my mouth as a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. I refrained from even good. And what happens? What does it say? My sorrow grew worse. So, okay, it doesn't help when you're the one guarding your tongue. And it's why he comes and he says, you've got to do it, God. I'm coming to you. It's that humility that comes before God. You know, only you know me. You know me better than myself. You're the only one that can save me. You're the one that's going to have to keep this mouth under control. It's a great picture. So keep watch over the door of my lips. And he's crying for God to do that. There's an interesting parallel to this particular phrase, keep watch over my lips, the door of my lips. It's found in Micah, if you look with me. In Micah chapter 7. It's an amazing, you know, you go through scripture and you go, wow. It says that in this place and it says it in another place and they all seem to tie together. It's almost like you have the same writer or something. But Micah chapter 7, if you look there with me. And we'll just drop on down to verse 5. It says, at a time when you are not to trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. There's a particular Proverbs in Ecclesiastes that deals with be careful what you say in your bedroom. A bird may be listening. I think they call those tweets. Maybe Twitters. I don't know. But a bird may be listening and we'll take it somewhere, right? So it's interesting that it was on the news not too long ago where an ex-wife of somebody came forward and was accusing them of something that they had said in the past. And I told Connie, I said, you know, you say a lot of things to your spouse that you don't think is going to go any further. Scripture's saying, you probably ought not to say it any time. You never know. You never know. So guard my lips. We get free with people that we're close to. We say things that are oftentimes wrong or cutting. And we perceive that we have the option to do that because somebody we know, we're not going to take it any further. But Scripture is basically saying, don't say it. Just don't say it. So the guarding, keep watch over the door of my lips. I do think it's interesting. It doesn't say keep watch over the door of my lips only when I'm with other people. It says, just keep watch over the door of my lips. Don't let me say these things. Because in the midst of the hostility, and once again, and put it in the context of 1 Samuel 24, in the midst of hostility, it's easy to lash out, and it's easy to just get angry. I mean, somebody's wronged you. I mean, Saul obviously had wronged David, and he didn't deserve it, but he just was not going to do the wrong thing. So he called upon God to. It kind of reminds me of Ephesians 4:26, right? Be angry and sin not. It goes back to Psalm chapter 4. Same, actually quote from Psalm 4. Trust in God. Yeah, but I got to defend myself. Let it go. It's better that he defend you than you defend you. See, that's what faith is all about. We believe God's going to save us. We believe God's going to keep us. We believe God's going to reveal things in our own life. But God, we believe God is going to defend us in the situations that we're in. And David reflects and he goes, you know, it's better to let God. Talk to God and tell him, stop me. You know, close my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And then verse 4, do not incline my heart. Really, only God can do that. Do not incline my heart to any evil or hurtful, calamitous, vindictive thing. You know, I mean, it's one thing for you to, you know, like he said in Psalm 39, yeah, I kept quiet about my sin, but, you know, my body wasted away. But the problem was he couldn't change his heart. He still felt the way that he felt. He just kept from doing anything. But don't even let my heart lean that way. Man, it's so easy to just hold animosity in your heart, right? Before long, it takes over. That's why the warning there in Hebrews, don't let a root of bitterness come in, because it takes root. And all kinds of horrible things come out of that. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness. That's actually, the word practice there is to act with malice. But it seems to have the connotation of, you know, stirring up trouble in a kind of clandestine or stealthy way. You know, you're not overt about it, but you know what you could do to cause trouble. That's a pretty interesting way of putting it. To practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. You know, the way that that's put, he's really conveying that there are some rewards to getting even. And most of the time, it's, you know, that kind of immediate gratification. And there's kind of a feel-good moment of, I got them, you know. And that's what he's really talking about, the delicacies, you know, the benefits. There are benefits of getting even today, you know. And there are people in our lives that would even encourage us to do the wrong thing, to get even. He says, don't even let me go there. Don't let... I mean, even if it gives a moment of relief today, that's what delicacies do, don't they? They give it a sense of a moment of relief, this moment. And it feels good for the moment. But he says, you know what? Don't let me eat it. Don't let me partake of it. Don't let it become a part of my life. And it's a great prayer because God's got to do that. But it is the humble heart that is coming before God and saying, you know, you've got to stop me. I've oftentimes thought about, you know, the different kings that were being warned by either the sages or by the prophets. And you begin to see a distinction between most of the other kings and obviously David. That as we've oftentimes looked at David's life, he was not a perfect king. And the things that he did. But one thing you have to say, when he was confronted with his sin, he was broken and he repented. That was the one thing that really set David apart from really almost all the other kings. I mean, when you look at Saul in particular, the one thing that Saul does, and you look at 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15, when Saul is being dealt with by Samuel about his sin, you know, Saul immediately starts making excuses. In chapter 15, he starts blaming somebody else. It's not his fault. He starts throwing up all kinds of denial. You know, you did this, and he goes, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. You know, that's the way most people deal with, because, I mean, who wants to be corrected, right? Who wants to be dealt with that way? So 2 Chronicles chapter 16 gives the interesting king of Asa, who is Asa who's being corrected, and it says that he gets angry, right? And he gets angry at the guy who's corrected him. And the same thing is true in 2 Chronicles 26, where you have Uzziah. Remember Uzziah, where he's disrespected and he's acting unfaithful before the Lord. And he's thinking, you know, I'm just as close to God as he is, so what gives him the right, sort of that Miriam, Aaron type thing. And then he goes in to offer an offering. And what happens? Remember leprosy? Just much like with Miriam within the passage. And you begin to realize that in every case, whether it's Asa or Uzziah or Saul, in every case, when confronted with their sins, they just got angry. But with David, when he was confronted with his sin, he was humbled and he begins to weep. That's why James says, weep and howl and cry over your sins. See, it's a one thing that distinguishes somebody that loves God and somebody that doesn't. The person who loves God is longing for God to fix them. They want to be right with God. See, whereas the other person, like Saul, you know, okay, I know I did something wrong, just make me look good in front of everybody else. And that's all they're concerned about, looking good in front of other people. But they're not concerned about doing the right thing. They're not concerned about having the right heart. See, it's very interesting. So if you look in verse 5, you're going to see a different heart than you would in most people. What is his heart? Verse 5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. See? That's a totally different way of thinking. Because like Psalm 119, I mean, you know, it was good that, you know, God disciplined me. Because if he hadn't, I would have gone astray. I would have done the wrong thing. I would have gotten away from the Lord. Forget about how it looks before other people. I would have missed out on a relationship with God. And David didn't want to do that. And so he begins to, I mean, it's almost as if he's beckoning the correction. Or in this particular case, the difficulty and the problems. And David, in the context of this particular scenario, seems to be actually thankful that the difficulty is happening in his life. Because it's causing him to put his trust in God to defend him. David up to this point had been wrestling with this whole thing, and God is helping him let go of this. He's thinking in retrospect, this was a good thing. I needed this. God's helping me let go, and the righteous, God, send somebody there and tell them to correct me. And in a way, you can hear him even speaking to the other guys that are saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. And David's saying, you know what? Correct those people. You know, but hey, he's trying to kill us. It's about you getting your heart right. And the righteous will always desire the higher standard. There are always going to be people that want to kill you. There are always going to be people that are hateful. Always going to be people that speak against you. There's always going to be people like that. The question is, where are you going to be in this? And the answer within the passage is, you know, see if there be any hurtful way in me. And, you know, in this particular point, at this particular time, David could easily say, you know, I was feeling this way. And think about it. The only thing he does is he cuts the robe of Saul. That's the only thing he does. And he feels bad about that. Has he thought about that? That just seems to me to be a legitimate way of saying I could have killed you. But he feels bad because he feels like he was disrespecting them. Now, that's a higher plane. Isn't that a higher standard that he's putting above himself? Let righteous smite me in kindness, in favor, because they love me. Of course, immediately our thoughts go to Proverbs 27:6, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Let them correct me and rebuke me. It is oil upon my head. Why would he use that particular phrase? I think it's kind of like Galatians chapter 6, you who are spiritual, restore. You know, there's a restoration, there's a renewal, there's a refreshment when the correction is for the good. See? I think many years ago, and throughout the years, my desire has always been for the best of somebody. I really don't have an agenda. If we correct somebody, I would actually be better off if I didn't correct somebody, you know. So it's not something I like to do. But the realization is that whatever you do, it needs to be for the best of the person. And this particular passage seems to convey that if you'll do it right, you can bring ultimate healing and refreshment to the person. And if they'll accept it right, that it can bring great joy in their lives. But there has to be that acceptance. And that's what seems to make the difference. Do not let my head refuse it. That's where the problem comes in, where a person is not accepting of the correction. It can't be me, like Saul would say. He's the fault. Or the people did it. People made me do it. You know, there's all kinds of reasons why it's not you. What's great about this is he goes on and he ends in verse 5, "For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." Now, he declares this really kind of in the beginning, right before he begins to talk about their judges are thrown down, the sides of the rock, they hear my words, they are pleasant. So it sounds like he's being vindictive in verse 6. But his point is that as it goes on, he's going to be explaining how God is going to deal with those who don't accept correction. So it's an interesting comparison contrast within the passage. As he describes them in verse 6, their judges are thrown down the sides of cliffs, is basically. And what that is, it's the way they used to do executions. So what it's talking about is that they've gone against the laws of the land. Therefore, they're being executed because of that. His point is that God's gonna do a work in their life and handle them. Sometimes the tendency is to feel bad that somebody's going through difficult times, and that's a good thing. But it's not a good thing to feel bad enough to compromise the standards. So the way he puts it is, "For still my prayers against their wicked deeds." Not against them, but we're not moving on this. Verse 6, "Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock," once again dealing with execution, "and they hear my words, for they are pleasant." Now those two sentences don't seem to go together, but the point is that the only thing that causes the wicked to listen is something catastrophic, something horrible in their lives. So you have the rebellious that are going against God, and they have to literally come to the end of their life in order to listen and to even regard the words of David as being pleasant or to be acceptable. You wish it wouldn't have to be that way, but that's what he's making reference to. Verse 7, "As when one plows and breaks up open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol." It's kind of the picture, I think, of, and he's really tying 1 Samuel 22, in which the priests were slain and nobody was allowed to bury him. In that sense, initially, as Saul comes in with his warriors, and you see these bodies sprawled out. And there's a realization that here are these righteous men, and somebody comes in without any concern for them at all. And the thought is this a waste? And his initial statement is in verse 7, as when one plows and breaks open the earth. His point is that God is doing something good. He's plowing. He's bringing forth fruit. So even when the enemy means it for evil and comes in a very destructive way, and I can imagine that it was a life-changing moment for David when he sees the harm and the destruction happening to these righteous men, and it changed him. It changed him. And there's a realization that he, in many respects, caused this to happen because he was fleeing from Saul and tried to make it happen by virtue of his fleeing rather than by really trusting in God. And therefore, he put these men in jeopardy. And you can't help but feel like he's reflecting upon this, but he also understands that God was plowing and causing him to remember certain things and that God was going to bring something good out of this, that the lives of the of God's people, though they may suffer greatly at the hands of evil, God is going to do something great. Now, I think it's important at this juncture to understand that David, we know he's a warrior, right? David really, on the whole, is not afraid of dying. His fear is that he'll say the wrong thing. And so his reflection, to him, that's the worst thing that could happen, that he would dishonor God, that he would act in a dishonorable way because he is an honorable king. He wants to do the right thing. So he then brings this to a great conclusion. And it's this conclusion to me that really is the hub of the text. And I would say that it's the difficulties in our life, the hardships in our life that bring us to this point. And like I said, I think David is coming to the conclusion, you know, there were times that, you know, I tried to fix it myself. I tried to say things myself. I tried to defend myself. Don't. I found the best thing to do is let God defend you. I mean, it's pretty clear in Proverbs, you know, you see somebody taken off and somebody's going to hurt them. You defend them. But Scripture turns and it says, but you let God defend you. And that's a different way of thinking. I mean, look, if you did something wrong, get it right with God. Let God use the hardship, the pain, the suffering to make you, to draw you closer to him. If you didn't do anything wrong, won't God defend you? Isn't he a vindicator? Won't he take care of you? So what do you have to do? Yeah, let it go. Yeah. I mean, the wonderful thing about our faith is that God literally has freed us to let him take care of us, and we can focus on the ministry. We can just serve him. Isn't that great? You don't have to spend your life in malice and anger and holding grudges. You don't have to do that. That's such a waste of time. You're not really doing anything of any value, right? Besides the fact that you're sinning, because you're not supposed to let the sun go down your anger, right? So it says this in verse 8, which really is a culmination of the point. For my eyes are toward thee. That's such a small phrase, but it's so important. Because what he literally is saying is that you've caused me in this situation to realize that my devotion has to be single-minded, just on you. The difficulties of our life have a way of, especially if they're catastrophic, have a way of causing great focus, don't you think? And it is that which, if you go back in verse 2, may my prayer be counted or fixed as incense before you. May this be my prayer. What is it? That my eyes never leave you. my focus never is off of you. That no matter what happens to me, I look to you for salvation. I look to you for defense. I look for you to reveal things to me. But it's you that my focus is on. For my eyes are toward thee, O God, the Lord. In thee I take my refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Why would he throw that in? Well, the reason why is that when you're totally devoted to letting God be your defender, then you let go of all your defenses. Yeah, it sounds pretty vulnerable, doesn't it? Well, I mean, who's going to defend you if you don't defend yourself, right? I mean, who's going to stand up for you if you don't stand up for yourself? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you're saying for walking in faith with Christ, we have no defense mechanism?
None. All gone. And that is freeing, isn't it?
Amazing.
Because you know as well as I do that those defense mechanisms are what ruins a lot of people's lives and cause them to be full of paranoia and anxiety and fears. Because once you go into the realm of defense mechanisms, then you're saying, I defend myself. And once you defend yourself, now you've got to know everything, and you've got to be aware of everything, and you've got to be omnipresent, and you've got to be, I mean, there's just no way you can feel that. But it is, it's hard for us to just let it go. It's hard, isn't it? You actually have to believe that God is going to be your defender. And, you know, of course, many of our thoughts, I'm sure, go back to Shammai, who was cursing David as he was being cast out of his own son was trying to kill him. I mean, that doesn't look good when your own son is trying to kill you. It just doesn't look good. And his own son was going into the city and taking control of the city. David, in his mind, in his heart, just couldn't kill his own son, though that's what really needed to happen, but he couldn't do it. So he leaves with all of his men, these great warriors. It would have been an easy slaughter for them just to wipe out Absalom. It just would have been an easy slaughter. Instead, they're walking out of the city with their seemingly with their tails between their legs and just looking, it looks like defeat. Then you have this Benjamite from the tribe of Saul. And I guess he's just been waiting for an opportunity to belittle David. So he just starts throwing rocks at him and starts cursing him. I wonder if one of the things that he said to him was, You never were a good father. I don't know. You can think of 1,001 things that would bring great heartache. And you remember one of David's soldiers go, you want me to kill this dead dog? You remember what David says? Leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord has sent him. Perhaps the Lord has sent him. There's a lot of evil out there. There's a lot of people angry. There's a lot of people upset. And there's a lot of people that say horrible things. God's sovereign. Whatever happens to you, turn it over to God. God sees it. He brought it into path. Listen, the worst thing that can happen to us is we get so proud and arrogant we wouldn't accept any correction at all. That's the worst thing that could happen to you. The best thing that could happen to you is that you will humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let him exalt you. That's the best thing that can happen to you. So it's the difficulties that bring us to these point. And, you know, God in the process will bring godly people in our lives and they'll begin to direct and they'll say, you know, you did this wrong. You did this wrong. You did this. Thank you. And how God can just make everything new through that. In thee I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me. You know, I really think that the trap that he's talking about within the passage, once again, is not them saying something evil to them, but getting him in the acrimony. So before long, he's just as angry and hateful as they are. And just walk away. I used to think that that I had to win all the arguments. And you know, you can wear people down. But nobody wins. Nobody wins. But if you, you know, if you just walk away, God will take care of it. I can't tell you how many times I've just seen God vindicate and fought for us, you know. How God has literally moved people away, caused them to be pushed back. In some cases brought severe illness and even death on some. And how God has protected. When God does the work, things are done right, your heart remains true, and God brings in a healing. When you try to take care of it, nothing turns out good. And I think that's the trap. I think the whole trap is that evil's trying to get us in the whole fighting thing, don't you think? And if you get the whole church fighting, then nobody does anything. Just get everybody mad at each other. Get everybody not talking to each other. And hey, you know, we've just gotten rid of fellowship. Just out the window. See? Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass safely by. His point is that the wicked are going to set traps. They're going to fall into those traps, and great difficulty is going to come in their lives. God's going to use that even, in which they'll be receptive to the pleasant words of David when that happens. Unfortunately, some people have to go through those difficult times in order to do that. But what an interesting psalm to me as I come into this time in which David is reflecting upon, you know what, it's just better to not defend myself. It's better to let God do it. It's better for me not to trust in myself, but let God take care of it. And, you know, I've just really been drawn to the reflection of David because really I'm getting close to probably where he was at this particular age. We know that he died at age 70. So as he's reflecting upon his life, he begins to see just how important it is. Hasten to deliver me, God. You've got to do this quickly. I can't help but feel that he felt himself waning. You ever, you know what I mean? I'm about to say something. I'm about to do something here. Stop me. Quick. You know, we should really pray. Mm-hmm. You know, we ask God to help us quickly for a lot of different things. I need money quick, you know, all kinds of silly things like that. But we should be saying to God, keep me from doing the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. Quick. I don't want to do this. So, a great psalm. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work in our hearts, to soften our hearts and to cause us to be receptive to doing the right thing and even controlling our heart and our thoughts. God, we just want you doing that. As the psalmist says, I don't trust myself. You know me better than I know me, and you made me, and you made me for a purpose, and you made me to do something. And nobody's going to stop that from ever happening because you're God, and all I have to do is be right with you, and you're going to take care of me. You're going to set me on the path, You're going to help me fulfill my ministry. You're going to help me finish well. And I'm just going to put my trust in you. And when difficulty comes and when things happen that I may have invited or I may have even made a wrong turn, God, I'm just going to turn to you and let you handle that. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to make excuses for myself. If something was wrong, I'm going to admit it and I'm just going to get it right. And I'm going to count it as a wonderful thing that I was corrected. Father, we look to this particular passage and we are drawn to a character trait of David that really distinguishes him far above all the other kings. And we give you thanks. And it's no wonder that this was a man after your own heart. Not because he was sinless, but because he was willing to humble himself. May we have this trait within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.